ever had that experience of riding in the car, having a song play, and for me, have my wife look over and go, "Where were you when that song came out?" The music tends to take you back, and whether it's the organ toccata that was played at our wedding, whether it's a song that was very popular when we were in college, whether it's the songs we picked on the days our grandchildren were born to kind of celebrate with that, that music kind of takes you back. But it's not just that it takes you back because you remember the song, right? You remember the song because something significant happened. There's something in life that happened that marked you in a significant way. Some kind, if you will, of a life change. And we've been through this. You all know what it's like to go through life and mark this time where there was a significant change, right? We saw a video of our three-year-old granddaughter this week. Facebook closed, or I think we were on Facebook at that time. We kind of looked at each other and said, okay, she's getting big. See the hand gestures, the way she's talking? Yesterday, our son Facebooked us, and we saw our other granddaughter crawling towards the phone, right? And you know, any of you who have been a parent know what we thought. Okay, Tommy, your life's changed, right? She's now going to be into everything. But it's not just little kids changing like that. I pull up pictures of all the students in my class so I can try to get to know names as I begin, and there's a number of them that I just can't recognize, okay? Any of you students remember what the freshman pictures were like? And now that pops up. And in the middle of that, usually it's cosmetic changes. It's right, the hair's changed or a beard's gone or a beard's on or something like that. But understand that the change we're talking about is more significant than just those cosmetic changes. If you've ever talked to someone who left for college, or I have this experience where I talk to an advisee as a freshman and then I talk to them again as a senior, you sit down and talk across the table from them, and as they're talking to you, they look the same, right? It's not like when they were little, and you see them a few months or a year later, and they've really grown. They look the same, but they talk different. They have a different set of questions. They respond with a different level of maturity. They get up and leave the table, and you go, they've changed. The changes don't stop there. Talk to any young couple right after the wedding in those first few months. And whether it's parents or friends, you're going, okay, they're looking at life differently now. They're asking a different set of questions. And then when you hold your first child, you suddenly think everything has just changed. As a grandparent, and you can talk about this as we go through life, we have these experiences that shape us and mark us in a significant way. And what we're seeing here is people where their life experiences have marked them in a significant way as we turn to the book of Acts. You think about what's happened now with the crucifixion of Jesus, with their fear of what was coming next, with his resurrection that shocked them, with now thinking he's here and the kingdom's going to be fully, and now Rome is done and we're back in power, and instead Jesus says he's leaving. Leaves, and then they're waiting, not knowing what's coming. And then in the midst of that, you know, at Pentecost, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, and the power of the Spirit being poured out, and they were so confused, they didn't know what it was. They're looking at each other going, they were perplexed. You look back at Jesus at the resurrection and find Old Testament saints who rose from the dead and were walking around the city, and we are now less than 2 months later. We've got to get that in perspective. All of these changes happening so quickly, and them sorting out what's happening, they're being marked by a significant life experience that's changing them as individuals, and it's changing them as a community. And they're trying to figure it out at the same time. And as we're looking this week, what we're going to do is look at kind of one day in the life of that community that's been shaped and marked by this. Craig last week talked about this community and the major changes, the way they were experiencing unity they never had before, with a power they didn't understand, with generosity sharing in each other's lives as they daily were praying and in and out of each other's homes and engaging life actively. And it's almost like they slow down now and Luke decides to take one day and give us a glimpse at just one example of that with another person being touched and influenced by that. And so what we're going to do today with this really being a narrative, it's a story, is instead of going just phrase by phrase through, we're going to look at three key characters, if you will, three key people involved, and look at a before and after. What was life like before, and then how did life change? And how is the power of the Holy Spirit now carrying on the power of the resurrection to shape them and change them? And what we're going to see consistently is that through the power of the Spirit and in the context of a believing community, Jesus changes everything. And we're going to be confronted, be prepared, we're going to be confronted with the fact of asking how Jesus has changed our lives. Are we willing to listen to that song and be reminded of his story and jump into that story the same way? Let's just visually get a picture of this. We're going to be now in this scene looking at a day in the life of the temple. And a picture of the temple here, just to get a feel for what this looks like. This is just a model of what the temple looked like. I think sometimes in our minds we have a hard time picturing it. But let's go in a little closer and look at Solomon's porch from the outside. People moving in and out. We know that in the past there's been even the money changers that Jesus addressed. There's sales of animals for sacrifice. There's people coming for their prayers. And we know that there was a daily routine, because even in this story it says they were coming at the ninth hour for like an hour of prayer. There was a daily routine of people coming and going. But just to get perspective, when you hear, and we're talking here about Solomon's porch, you kind of get this picture of off the back of your house. It's a little, you're sitting with your swing. And let's just look a little closer to get some sense of perspective on size and the number of people that could be here and the crowds. And we want to picture this as the place where this is happening. And as we look here, and I'm going to repeat the passage we just read before, when Jesus in this place had cleansed the temple, he came in and saw those selling and buying. He overturned the tables. He threw them out and he said, "My house will be called a house of prayer, not the den of robbers you've made it." And then the blind and the lame came to him and he healed them. And now it's hard not to read this story in Acts 3 and just see these overtures or these echoes of Jesus' story coming back everywhere you look. As now in this same place we find the lame and others who are hurting now coming, and we find miracles happening and the power of Jesus being demonstrated in a significant way. So let's begin to look at this before and after. We're going to take a look at the key individuals, and let's look first at the lame man. And I want to just highlight some simple things in the passage to help us think about what his life was like before. First of all, he wasn't walking. Now, it sounds simple, that's why he was a lame man, but the passage is very clear that he was a lame man from birth. And we'll find in chapter 4 next week, as we come back to this story, that he was over 40 years old. So we have a picture of a man who from birth has been carried to the temple, and we're told that he was carried or laid daily at the gate of the temple. So we know that this has been going on for a long time. He has been around when all of the events of the last few years and the last few months have been happening. We know he has friends and family enough to support him, to bring him to the temple and leave him there to beg, and yet he's fully dependent upon them. But we also see that because of this, we also see him on the outside, or if you will, an outsider. I can't read this story without hearing stories from Jesus' life. And I've got to believe Peter was having those echo all the time. You talk about a song taking you back. He'd see something happen and go, "Oh, that's like when," and it would bring back these events. Listen, as in John chapter 9, we're told that Jesus was walking by a blind man with his disciples. And do you remember, if you've heard the story, the questions the disciples asked? They said, "Rabbi, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents that he was born blind?" I mean, their common perception was, if there's something physically wrong with you, there must be a sin. And so even as people would come, they would look at him quickly in judgment and assume that there was something wrong, and he was an outsider to those considered inside the faith, or inside, if you will, the Jewish belief. And we find him also begging from people. We find his gaze or his look being here, saying he's asking for money. Now, again, just think about this. As he sees Peter and John goes into the temple, he turns and asks to receive money from them, which is not unexpected. That's what he was there to do, was to beg. But interestingly, remember, he has been carried to the temple daily, routinely, to beg for alms, right? And he's over 40 years old. Jesus, for the last 3 years, has been in and out of the temple, healing. Peter and John and the other apostles have been with him. It's hard to believe that he hadn't seen Jesus. It's hard to believe Jesus hadn't walked by him or the apostles by him. That when he saw Peter and John, he would have known who they were and known their story, and yet he hadn't been healed. Yet he'd heard all the stories of healings. Wouldn't you expect at this point for him to turn to Peter and John and say, can't I be healed too? And instead, what we find is he turns and asks for money. And I'm not trying to judge him. Right? He needed the money. He was there to do that. I'm trying to say his look was focused here. Help me. But consider in a really simple way what we see afterwards in his life. We're told that Peter and John, and the layman, Peter and John both fixed their gaze on him, or they looked at him. Peter shifted the focus when Peter said, it's not silver and gold I have, but what I do have, I want to give to you. And what do we see afterwards in this man? We're told that he was now walking and leaping. I can't imagine what that joy would have been like for him, the celebration of that, the excitement of the way he responds. It's interesting that that's repeated twice in verse 8. We're told when Peter and John fixed their gaze on him, Peter stood him up, his ankles and his feet were made strong, and leaping up, he began to walk. And now, not only that, he is inside the temple. This movement from being an outsider who couldn't be accepted to one who had been fully healed, and now he's able to enter on his own, and it's repeated twice. He's leaping and he's walking, but then in the temple, it adds, he's leaping and walking, and he's praising God. The physical healing led him to this great time of rejoicing, and his focus shifted. He entered the temple with them, and he's now walking and leaping and praising God. And it's interesting, just these subtle ways Luke writes this. He leaps up, and he's walking. He's in the temple, leaping and walking and praising God. And all the people saw him, and what did they notice? He was walking, and he was praising God. This shift of focus, that now the gaze not here, but instead on God and rejoicing in what God had just done. I'm struck by a story again, these echoes from Jesus' life that's back in the Luke's gospel. And it says, on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and he entered a village, and he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance. When they lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us, he saw them and said to them, go and show yourself to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. And so the physical healing for all 10, which in leprosy would have kept them outside the community, everyone would have stayed away from them. Now the chance to reengage family and friends and vocation. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. But notice only one of the 10. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. It's a simple point, but it's really interesting. Notice that Jesus didn't say, 10 of you were healed. Did only one come back to say thank you? He said, 10 of them were healed. Did only one come back to praise God? 10 were healed, but only one turned his focus to thank God. Did the 9 others stay focused on making life different the way they wanted it? Did the others stay focused on getting what they thought they wanted here is most important? Is there only one who saw that there's something even greater here at work? Only one returned to give glory to God. And yet what we find, this description twice that Luke gives of this man, is that now healed, he's leaping, he's walking, and he's praising God. And this focus comes on giving glory to God. His gaze has shifted from here. Can I have money? Can my life change here? I don't like the way this is here. My family made me move here. This job isn't going the way I thought. Oh, I thought life would be different. But instead, the gaze shifted to Jesus and the glory of what was happening in his life and the change that could be there that went far beyond even the physical surroundings. So we see a shift in focus, significant change in the lame man. But I can't read this story without seeing the significant change in Peter as well. Peter's a different man than we see earlier in the New Testament. As you read through the Gospels, what you find, and I'll give you both of these ideas and then just kind of read through some stories that I think have to be echoing for Peter still. Peter was all in when it was about messianic power, when it was Jesus' rule and all the great things that could be accomplished with that and him being in the forefront leading that way. He was all in on messianic power, but he was not nearly as excited about messianic suffering. Listen to just some of the glimpses of Peter's life. So this is kind of the before as you think about this. Peter was the one who, when asked, who does everybody say that I am? He said, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, others say the prophet. And Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, the church is going to be built on this promise and this truth. Peter was the one, the spokesman for the group, saying, you're the Christ. You are the promised Messiah. You're the one we've been looking for. But in the same passage, in fact, in the next verse, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Peter pulled Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. You catch this? When it was about you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, the power's coming, Israel's back, the kingdom's on track, he was all in. But when Jesus said, and this means I'm going to suffer and die and then be raised, the first thing Peter did is said, no, that can't be the case. And he fought with him. And this amazing phrase, Jesus then turned to Peter and said, get thee behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me because you're not setting your mind on the things of God but on the things of man. I can't look at Peter without thinking about what happened at the Last Supper, right before the crucifixion, when Jesus so clearly is, or excuse me, Peter so strongly saying, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus, I'm ready to fight. You're the Messiah. I'm on board. I'll give it all. I'll even give my life for you. And it seems like that was true, right? Because in the garden, when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus, Peter's the one who picks up his sword and he's ready to fight. He's ready to take him on, and he's ready to risk his life for it. And Jesus has to rebuke him again and tell him to put aside his sword. When it was all about power, when it was all about the Messiah setting Israel back in place, when it was all about their power being restored, he was on board. But when Jesus says, no, my song's different than that. It's about my suffering for sins. It's about the resurrection from the dead. It's about the change that will come through that. Peter ready to fight for the power, but even rebuking Jesus. And then, while Jesus is in court, we find that Peter now denies him three times. Peter, all on board for the power, but not on board for the suffering. He looked at Jesus a certain way and said, this is what the Messiah should be like. As he did, he said, when he's something different than that, that's not what I want. Have you ever had that time in life where you think, God, why aren't you, God, I thought you would, God, I expected, I just know those times, even as a student here at Cedarville where I came in, and my picture of what God was like as I started reading scripture, I suddenly realized it was really different than that. And I had to ask that question, am I on board with really who God says he is and the way God's going to work? Wow, Peter's been through that. And yet Peter now, as we find him then, seeing the resurrected Christ, he had already gone back to his fishing business. He thought it was over. He sees the resurrected Christ. He's forgiven. He's commissioned. And now we see him taking a central place in the life of the church, and we see the change after. And look now as Peter, as he's coming to the temple, he's looking to help. He's looking around for people he can help. We're going to keep finding as we go through this story that in the past, it's like the church has been on the defensive, reacting to what's going on. And instead, Peter walks in the temple looking around like, who can I help? What can I do? He walks in and he sees this man, and when the man reaches out to beg, as would have been very common, he immediately says, I don't have any silver and gold, but here's what I have. And he initiates. He stirs things up, if you will. He sees the needs. He stops. He and John both look carefully at him and fix on his gaze. The beggar was only asking for money. Peter could have given that, but instead he focuses on what's most important. Not on money, not even on the healing, but what would be the result of the healing of a man who could give glory to God. The power of Jesus being made manifest, the power of Jesus being evident in the life, and he sees him, and you just can't help feel but like Peter's just picking up where Jesus left off. Jesus in the temple healing and announcing what he's come to do. Peter now stepping in and seeing this man and responding with exactly the same message, and the song just keeps playing. He's focused here not on the power or even on the physical healing, but he's focused on the spiritual change this man needs.
I again echo back to Luke chapter 5. And you read the story, but I need to read it again, just so that it's in our minds to think about it. On one of those days as he was teaching Jesus, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they went seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles in the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." It is interesting in this story, that's the first thing he did. He didn't say, "You're healed," and then say, "Your sins are forgiven." He began this conversation with saying, "Man, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they all glorified God with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." One of those amazing understatements of the Bible. Peter sees these real needs, and he's looking for people to help with an eye that says he needs help. He needs Jesus. Because Peter's later going to say, "It's not my power, it's the power of Jesus." But he saw beyond just the physical needs and the temporary and said, "Here's the heart change that has to take place so he can give glory to God like he does." But then we also find Peter as a very natural witness. It's interesting here again that when you were looking at Pentecost, it's like everybody's going, "All right, what's going on? We're hearing this gospel, we're hearing the messages in our own languages. Something's happening here." And they all say, "Well, maybe they're drunk," right? And Peter has to get up and give an apology. "You know, we're not drunk. This is the power of Jesus." And in the middle of that, it's again on almost the defensive, reacting. Here, that's not the case. The passage really simply says that all the people, astounded, ran together, and Peter looked around and saw it and addressed the people. Peter looked around and said, "Okay, here's a crowd. They need to hear about Jesus." Peter looked around and saw people with any interest in what was going on in this change in the church and said, "They need to hear about Jesus." And Peter now boldly speaks up and addresses the crowd. And I want to just read for you his response. It's the longer section in this chapter, but we just need to hear what Peter had to say. Beginning in verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, this was the lame man who had been healed, clinging to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we've made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him, but you denied the holy and the righteous one." Can you not read this and hear Peter now looking up and going, "Look how you denied Jesus," okay? Peter the denier, right? "But you denied the holy and the righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead." One paraphrase just puts this: you killed the author of life, and so God turned around and immediately raised him back up. "To this we are witnesses, and by his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he may send the Christ appointed to you. Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago, Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaim these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with you, with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. The story again, and I appreciate the way Craig's mentioned as we looked at Pentecost, and we're going to see this later. The story's not complex, and it's a story you already know. Jesus, he's the Messiah, he's the promised one, and he uses these phrases of him being the servant, the Holy One of Israel, the righteous one, the Prince of Life. That would have resonated with this Jewish audience. They immediately would have heard those phrases and say, this was about the Messiah coming. Jesus is the fulfillment of all these promises. Interestingly, his bookend at the end says, this isn't just a song from Jesus, and it actually doesn't just go back all the way to Isaiah or the prophets, it actually goes all the way back to Abraham. These events coming back, world-changing events, and that song echoes back as he says, the Messiah, he's the one, but you denied him. Amazingly, he says, he was the innocent one, he was the holy one, he's the just one, and you said, no, we'll take the murderer instead. He was the author of life, and you killed him, and God just raised him back up from the dead. You can't read this without seeing the change in Peter in terms of his boldness. The one who denied is now the one who is the strongest advocate and spokesman, right? But it's the message has changed, because it's no longer about the power to change my circumstances here and life here the way I want it, or the God in this box that I had him in, but now seeing God's power unleashed and God's story unfolding, Peter says, I want to be a part of that. And it's all about the Messiah, this promise of the fulfilled promises from old who came, and he then raised him from the dead. That resurrection theme will keep coming over through Acts. But he says, there's hope. You did in ignorance. Now repent. And if you do repent, there's blessings outpoured, and you'll be part of this as well. But if you don't, there's judgment coming. Can you not hear the echoes of Peter's story? Peter, who had been with Jesus 3 years and then denied him. What he's doing, that's not what I want to be a part of. He rejected him, and then yet Peter repented and found forgiveness. And now this great blessing, and actually a leader here as a witness in this, this massive change in the life of Peter. And he's telling all the people there, it's open for you as well, and the message is here for you to respond as well. Listen, as you think about this change in the lame man and Peter, you can't help but see the change that's going on in the church as well. Think about the church before and what we've seen so far. We found them cowering in a locked room after the crucifixion. In John 20:19, it says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. And then Jesus appeared in their midst. Then we find them waiting in an upper room after the ascension. Jesus said, you go back and wait, and then the Spirit will come. And they didn't know what was coming. They were unsure of what was coming. And so they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. When they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying. And then we find the Spirit amazingly poured out. And as the crowd started gathering, we find they poured out of the upper room and moved towards the Temple Mount and the pronouncement of this great message. We find them reacting to Pentecost. This, again, is as we mentioned earlier, they're all looking around amazed and perplexed, saying, we're hearing this message in our own language. What does this mean? Others mocking said, they're filled with new wine. These people are drunk. Peter, standing up, lifted up his voice and gave an apology and said, no, it's about Jesus and here's what's happening. But we don't find them cowering anymore. We don't find them waiting anymore. And we don't find him just reacting. We find Peter and John going to the temple, and as they do, looking for people with needs and looking for an opportunity to be a witness. Afterwards, we find this church engaging life together. We find them doing the things that were talked about last week. They're praying. They're meeting needs. They're witnessing naturally. Passage last week of them being devoted to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, of they sharing generously to care for each other's needs. And all of those things, we see now this radical change in the church, but no longer inward and waiting, now knowing what the message is, and they couldn't hold it in. They're doing life together and going at it, and every opportunity when that happened, it had people go, whoa, where did this come from? I'm not used to this. What's this like? And their immediate response is, this is about Jesus and telling people about Jesus. Think about today how this song still echoes. I grew up in a home. My dad had been a minister, and my father was diagnosed with cancer when I was 5. It was a very long, difficult 3-year battle before he passed away when I was 8 years old. And I remember at that time what my picture of the church had been like, where you go to church every week, even as a young kid. And I was surprised we didn't pay rent because we were at church more than we were at home, it seemed like, as a young kid. But in the middle of that, suddenly there was a change because I saw that church in a very significant way become an extended family. My mom had no job skills. It was a different day for women in society. She was 48 and couldn't drive a car, had no job skills, had 2 kids still at home. I watched a Christian man provide her a job when she really didn't have the skills for it and help train her for it. I watched people in the church teach her how to drive a car. I watched families in the church come in and help us work on the home. We were the families getting care for a Thanksgiving and a Christmas with food and with financial needs. I came to college and had a woman out of that church send me a check monthly for the rest of my college time here to help support me through school. It was the song of the church. It was the song of Jesus that was still echoing today, saying, do you remember? And do you want to be a part of this? For me, it continued when I got here because I'd had a really horrible experience in the church through high school. I was ready to kind of go, I still love Jesus, but I'm just not so sure about the church. And I got here, and I think one of the biggest things God used at Cedarville was that I met some really good friends. We hung around a lot together then, and our circle of friends, you know what stood out about them? They were just like normal, healthy people, but they were passionate about Jesus. It recaptured my heart that there was hope for that and hope for the church. And it changed my life in that way. Do you understand that around here, so over the last few weeks, when you're with a family who's praying as a loved one is about to go to heaven, and you're watching them not just in tears, but praying and singing in hope because of Jesus, we're hearing the song again. When I hear that over the last few weeks, one in our church was standing in the driveway talking with someone who said, just help me understand, and he shared the story of Jesus, and the person said, that's what I need, and it's changing their life. It's the story coming back again. It's the song echoing again that we're called to listen to and be a part of. But listen, some people hear that song and say, yeah, that's a bad, I don't want to be a part of that, right? They're still like Peter before. And I read a book on small groups last year, and as I went through it, one little story he mentioned just stood out. They, in their small group, it had been meeting for a length of time, several months, and there was one person who had never shared. They finally had a week where this person opened up and shared something very personal and very hard with them, and the group kind of wrapped around them and was going to help them with it. And after the group, interestingly, the leader said, one person came up to me and said, yeah, that like personal thing, the way that just happened, if that's the way small group is, I think I'm going to look for another church. I don't want to be a part of that. And the next person came up to them and said, is that what this is like? I'm in. This is what I want. We're hearing this story, and the question is, how are we going to respond? Are we going to say, that's how God works, and I want in? Engaging life together wholeheartedly, giving generously, investing where we care and we share and we pray together, consistently just seeing people in terms of their needs with God, meeting the physical real needs, but seeing beyond that to help them glorify God, and then every opportunity saying, can I speak for Jesus here? They need to hear about Jesus. And so the question you have to ask is, who do you most identify with in the story? It's like all good stories. When you're reading it, you can identify with certain characters, right? And so you have to ask, do you at this point see yourself as the lame man before? On the outside, not quite feeling like you fit in, not sure about kind of this religious thing or church stuff, and not sure if people really knew me, if they'd accept me, if they really knew my story? Or are you like the lame man after, saying, no, I was broken, and I was on the outside, but Jesus loved me, and I love the way we heard the testimony this morning. Jesus became my best friend. And he changed me. Or maybe you're like Peter, who've grown up in the church, been around the church, been a part of the church, but you have this certain picture of the way God works and what life's going to be like, and it's not there, and you're resisting it, you're fighting it. Or you're like Peter after, saying, no, it's not about me shaping the story, but me letting God be God, and letting the story play out, and listening to that, and jumping in, and being a part of it. Or are you like the people in the crowd, seeing this happen, saying, I'm amazed. I've not seen stuff like this before. And what we're going to find over the next few weeks is that some people respond and said, I want in, I believe. And others not only resisted it or rejected it, they started to fight against it. And then we're going to move later in the next chapter and see that even within the church, there were some who really bought in and understood it and meaningfully engaged it, and there were others who were playing the game, and it was all a lie. Well, where do you fit? And so the challenge for you this week, because we're going to keep coming back to this story. Again, this is just one day in the life. We're going to keep coming back to this story these next few weeks, is to ask, what's my response? When I hear that melody played and I hear the song, am I saying, that's what I want to be a part of? And does it take me there where I'm willing to enter in and participate in this kind of life change? And so I'm just going to encourage you this week to pray with that kind of heart. God, help me understand where I really am. Really examine my heart and expose my response to you so that I know what I need to do so that over these next few weeks, as we keep looking at this powerful story of Jesus being played out, we maybe can see some of that kind of life change in our own hearts individually and in us as a community as well. And I'm going to pause now to begin that process of reflection and just leave just a minute or so for you to pray silently and say, God, who should I be identifying with and how should I be responding? And then I'll close in prayer. Father, we're humbled by the power of Jesus. We are humbled that you would send your son to die in our place. We're humbled that you would want us to be a part of your family. We are humbled that you would give us a family here together to work on life in ways that would keep Jesus at the center for all of us. But Father, we know in our hearts that we often resist, that we want you to act differently, that we want to be more in control, that we don't want to make the changes or humble ourselves the way we would need to really come to you in faith and in honesty. And we ask for the strength and the courage to look at our lives honestly, but in all of that to see the great hope of the gospel, that even for Peter, who so openly denied, there was the hope of forgiveness and being restored and a purpose and a place in this community, that even for the very people who had killed Jesus only weeks before, there was the hope of forgiveness and the chance for a changed life. Thank you for the story of the early church and the way your Spirit empowered them and moved them so that the power of the resurrection was so evident, but let us hear that song and joyfully enter into it today. Over these next few weeks, as we keep looking at this book, help us to understand and help us to respond in ways that would really please you, and let us see the same kind of change evident in our community and in our lives today, so that in the end, all around us will see with amazement and glorify God, so that Jesus will receive the praise that he alone deserves. We pray this all in his name. Amen. Today as we close, if there's something you would like to pray about or talk about, the elders will be in the front, both in the balcony and down here. There's others sitting beside you in the pew who would love to talk and pray. But let's continue to be in prayer these next few weeks so that we can hear this story and see the power of God and in a greater way demonstrate it today as well. God bless you today.